Now tonight, we continue our series on why we believe the Bible to be a trustworthy document. If you were here last Sunday night, just by way of review and recapitulation, I want to say to you that we said last Sunday night that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And in that, I said to you that last Sunday night, that by inspiration, we don't mean a high level of human achievement on the order of the works of Shakespeare or Chaucer or so forth and so on. Nor do we mean by inspiration that the inspiration just extended to the thoughts of the writers, that the thoughts were inspired. Nor do we mean by inspiration that inspiration is an act of God on the reader, that some of it's inspired and some of it's not inspired, and when it becomes inspired is when you're reading something and the Holy Spirit just zaps you and says, man, that really means this, and therefore that's inspired. That's not what the Bible means when it says it's inspired. Neither is inspiration mechanical dictation where the Lord just said, okay, you guys, write it down just like this, and they just sort of sat down like stenographers or secretaries and wrote it down as God dictated it. And so inspiration is not those things, but we did see that inspiration was essentially three things. We saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that inspiration is, first of all, it's theopneustos, and that means it's God-breathed. That word translated in the King James Bible, inspiration, is theopneustos, the breath of God. We also saw that in the Greek text there's the word posa, which means every. That every scripture is inspired, and all scripture is inspired, and not just part of the scripture. So it's a posa, theopneustos, and it's also graphe. Now, graphe is the word from which we get our word writing. So it's the words that are inspired and not the thoughts that are inspired. And so we said last Sunday night that every scripture and all scripture, the writings, the words themselves, are given to us by the breath of God. And as a result of that, that led us to draw the conclusion that therefore we may say of the Bible that God has communicated to us through human writers who use their own words and who use their own minds, and yet God so worked that the words they chose were the very words and the only words that God had determined from eternity past that they should use to write His truth. And we said that has to be a miracle, and yes, it is. And the theologians call that the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. By verbal meaning the words are inspired, not the thoughts. Plenary mean that all of it is inspired, and not just part of it is inspired. Therefore, we may say of the Bible, if that is true, that it is infallible, inerrant, complete, authoritative, sufficient, and effective. And now tonight we come to the second sermon in the series, which is what the Bible claims for itself. Tonight I want us to take our Bibles in a moment, and we'll use them, and we'll search many scriptures, and I want us to listen to what the Scripture claims for itself. I want us to pretend tonight that we're in a courtroom and that the Bible, this book, is on trial. And we want to bring some witnesses to come in and give testimony to the integrity and the veracity and the trustworthiness of this document. Because you see, it is my persuasion that this document is the authoritative, infallible Word of God. Now, there are three witnesses that I want to bring forth. One is a group of people, a second is an individual, and a third is an individual. The first witness that I want to bring forth is a group of people who are the writers, the biblical writers, the human penmen who wrote the words down. Now, we know that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by approximately 40 writers. That in these writers there were two kings, two priests, one physician, Luke, two fishermen, two shepherds. There was Paul, who was a Pharisee and a theologian. There was Daniel, who was a political statesman. There was Matthew, the tax collector, Joshua, who was a soldier, Ezra, who was a scribe, and Nehemiah, who was a butler. But I want to say to you that in among all of these writers, over this vast span of time, there is one common note, and these men all had an air of infallibility about what they wrote. Now, we know that most of these men were simple men without very much formal education. And yet they were confident that they were setting down the very Word of God Himself. In fact, several thousand times in the Bible itself, they claim to be writing the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to go before a group of people and say, this is what God said, I'd be a little self-conscious. I think I'd go in and say, you fellas are really not going to believe this, but I've got a Word from God. Now that's what I would be. I'd be self-conscious. But these simple fishermen and farmers and shepherds, they just came forth without any apology. They said, thus saith the Lord, God gave me this message. These men made that claim and they made it stick. Now how could common men do this? How could common men over a period of 1,500 years, 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, write a document like this whose theme is unified? It is the story of redemption. The story how God made man, how man fell in rebellion, and how God remade man in His Son, Jesus Christ, and how God prepared a chosen people, the Hebrew nation, to bring it all to pass. There is an amazing unity in the diversity that is found within the pages of the Old and New Testament. This Bible is studied all over the world for its literary value alone. Now, how could common fishermen and shepherds and farmers do such a thing? Well, I'll tell you how. There's only one explanation, and the explanation is that which we saw last Sunday night. All and every Scripture is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. Now listen, if God didn't write it, who did? That's a tougher question to ask. If God didn't inspire this, who did? Now, these writers touched on many areas, and everywhere they touched on something, it's right. And we said last Sunday night that the Bible primarily is not a book of science or history. It is primarily a book of faith. It's a book of religion. It's a book about how to know God. The Bible is not so much a book about how the heavens go as it is a book about how to go to heaven. But listen, when the Bible says something about the cosmos, when the Bible says something about the heavens, when the Bible says something that touches on science or history or medicine or ethics or practical wisdom, we can know that it's right. Now, you know, let's take the area of science. And one Sunday night we're going to deal just strictly with science and the Scripture, but just to kind of whet your appetite a little bit tonight. Science, some people say science contradicts the Bible. And science goes against what the Bible says, and therefore the Bible must be wrong because science says something else. Has it ever occurred to you that science might be wrong and the Bible might be right? Now listen, in the realm of science, It took hundreds of years or thousands of years after creation for a man by the name of William Harvey to discover the circulatory system and that the life was in the blood. You can read in Genesis 9 verse 4 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's a fellow by the name of Herbert Spencer who died in 1903. Herbert Spencer was a famous scientist and he discovered that everything in the universe fits into five categories. Time, force, action, space, and matter. Everything in the universe can fit in one of those five categories. However, the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heaven, space, and earth, matter. Now I want to know, Herbert, where were you all these years? If God didn't write it, who did? Listen, some people used to say the Bible can't be true. The Bible predicted that Babylon would be destroyed. And not great Babylon being destroyed, the magnificent empire, the Babylonian empire and their magnificent capital city of Babylonia would be destroyed. Never. It's like saying the Boy Scouts are going to go and knock off New York City. But the day came when Babylon was destroyed. How did these men know to write that? How did these penmen know to put that down? I'll tell you how they knew. God told them. That's how they knew. If God didn't do it, who did? Mere men could never have done it. Now I want to call these witnesses before us. First of all, we're going to look at the biblical writers. First of all, let's look at some of the Old Testament writers. And I want to just simply say to you that 3,808 times the writers of the Old Testament refer to their work as being the very Word of God. Now listen, once would be enough to convince me, but 3,808 witnesses in a courtroom would convince any jury, wouldn't it? Let's begin in Leviticus. We could begin anywhere. There are 3,808 of them, but let's just begin in Leviticus. Due to lack of time, I'm not going to look at all 3,808. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. You got to go with me fast tonight now. We're running short, and I'm going to go through here quickly, so get your fingers limbered up. Leviticus 1, 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, and that's what God said. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord said to Moses, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 24. Leviticus 8, 24. I got a wrong one there. Skip that one. I just made a little notation error here. Leviticus 11, 1. The Lord said to Moses. Leviticus 12, 1. The Lord said to Moses. Leviticus 13, 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron. And so forth and so on. Now listen, I believe God had something to do with writing the book of Leviticus, don't you? Look in Numbers. Look in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, all right, we could go to Deuteronomy, we could go to Joshua, we could go to Psalms, we could go to Isaiah, we could go to Jeremiah, we could go to Ezekiel, we could go to Amos. We just won't do it for lack of time, but it's there again and again and again. 3,808 times it said, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, God spoke these words. Now that's some pretty persuasive testimony that this book must be the Word of God, for 3,808 times it claims to be the Word of God. Now let's go to the New Testament and see what the New Testament writers had to say. Did you know that there are at least 320 quotes in the Old Testament in the New Testament? In the New Testament, at least 320 quotes from the Old Testament are found. In addition to that, the Old Testament is referred to at least 1,000 times in the New Testament. And the New Testament writers believe that the Old Testament was in fact the very Word of God. Now I want you to see what Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 15. The book of Romans chapter 15, and we're going to give these New Testament references a little bit more attention than we did those Old Testament references. Be hard to give them any less, wouldn't it? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now here Paul is attributing that which was written in the past, the Old Testament, to being Scripture. Paul said that in the Old Testament is Scripture. Now look at what Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21. I should say 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying these Old Testament prophets didn't get their message within their own mind. It wasn't something they concocted in their own imagination, but it came from God. They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were given the message from God Himself. Look at Acts chapter 28. The references are so many, it's just, they're overwhelming. We can only just look at a very, very few. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Acts 28, 25. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. And this is the statement I want you to see. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when He said through Isaiah the prophet. Notice that the Apostle Paul is saying that the message of Isaiah the prophet is the message of the Holy Spirit. What Isaiah said, God said. And so the Old Testament is attributed by the New Testament writers as being the very Word of God itself. It was written by men, but in the New Testament it is said to be written by God Himself. And so the men who penned it were actually inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament writers say that the Old Testament is the Word of God. But what about the New Testament itself? Do New Testament writers attribute the inspiration of the Spirit of God to other New Testament writers? Is it in fact the Word of God? Yes, indeed it is. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 18. All right. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, what Paul is doing, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, we won't look there, but he's quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. And Deuteronomy 25:4 says, the ox says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Now what that means is you're supposed to pay the preacher. We won't get into that, but I'm just saying that's the interpretation of it. You're doing all right there. I hadn't missed a payday yet. Now listen, what I'm trying to get across here is that what Paul is saying here is that what Deuteronomy says is Scripture. He's saying, I believe what's in the Old Testament is Scripture. But look at the rest of this verse. Not only does it say, do not muzzle the ox, but it also says, and the worker deserves his wages. Now where did that come from? Where does the phrase, the worker deserves his wages, come from? Is that in Deuteronomy? No. Is it in the Old Testament? No. Where is it? It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It is a statement of Jesus. And so what Paul is doing, he's saying, the Old Testament is the Word of God, the New Testament is the Word of God, for he says that both of those phrases are Scripture. And therefore, the New Testament writers affirm that other New Testament writers were, in fact, writing Scripture. We see it again in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is a very important verse that we look at this one, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with you the wisdom that God gave him. Now, he's talking about the writings of Paul. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Peter's saying some of the things Paul writes are not easy to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. And notice what Peter is doing here is he's saying that the letters of the Apostle Paul are Scripture. He talks about the other Scriptures, and he talks about Paul's writings as being Scripture. And so Peter is attributing the epistles, the letters, the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, to being Scripture itself. Now, what are the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul? Well, they're Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. 13 letters. Paul wrote more books in the New Testament than anybody else. And what Peter is saying here, not only have what I have written is it Scripture, but what Paul has written, the letters of Paul, though some of it is hard to understand, is Scripture as well. Now we see the same thing in the book of the Revelation, and turn with me there if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. And what John, the writer of the Apocalypse, is saying is that this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus gave this to me. Look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, if you will. Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The book of Revelation is, in fact, the true word of God. And then in chapter 21, verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so we have the confirmation of the New Testament writers that the Gospels were, in fact, the inspired word of God. The letters were, in fact, the inspired word of God. And the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is, in fact, the inspired word of God. And so you see we have this testimony from New Testament writers concerning not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament itself. Do you see the testimony? Do you understand that these men profess, proclaim to be writing the very Word of God? Now, that's a pretty persuasive argument in my mind. Secondly, I want to call the Lord Jesus himself to come and witness to the integrity and the veracity of this book. What in fact did Jesus think about Scripture? You see, I think what Jesus thought about Scripture is the most critical issue we can address. Well, first of all, I want to say to you that Jesus said that he was the theme of all Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, verse 39. For here we find that Jesus claims for himself to be the very theme of Scripture. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. And you'll remember the encounter that Jesus had on the road to Emmaus with the two men after his resurrection. And the Bible says that he walked along with them and he opened to them Moses and the prophets. And he professed himself to be the very fulfillment of these words. You see, Jesus is the theme of the Bible in both Old and New Testaments. Jesus said the Scriptures testify about him. Not only that, but Jesus said that he fulfilled Scripture. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus didn't come to do away with the Bible. Jesus came to fulfill the Bible. Now, in our day, there are in some theological circles the tendency to elevate Jesus Christ above the Scriptures itself and to say that the Bible is not the final authority. Jesus is the final authority. But the question I want to ask is, how do we know what Jesus wants us to do unless He's given us a sure word? But He has given us a sure word in the Bible. Now, turn, if you will, to John chapter 10. Back to the book of John chapter 10. Back to the book of John again, chapter 10, verse 35. John 10, 35. Jesus said, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now that's a pretty strong statement for anybody to make about the Scripture. And Jesus made that statement. And so to Jesus Christ, the Bible was the Word of God. And it would be fulfilled, for He Himself would fulfill it. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that Jesus believed every word of the Old Testament. Every word of it. Without fail. And we don't have time to look at all the references to confirm that, but let's look at a few. Let's go to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 19. First of all, I want to suggest to you that Jesus believed in the creation. Jesus believed in the reality of one man, a historical first man, and a historical first woman. Matthew 19, verse 4. Haven't you read? He replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus believed in a historical first man and a historical first woman. The book of Genesis identifies their names, Adam and Eve. Now listen, one of the great theological debates of our day has been this, that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are in fact not true. Or they contain truth, or they contain true principles, but they're not history. And they're not scientifically reliable. And what they are described as in some theological circles is allegory or myth. And a myth is supposed to be something which didn't really happen, but truth comes through it. Now, I really have problems with that. To me, that sort of puts it on the same level with nursery rhymes and fairy tales and that sort of thing. But listen, Jesus said there's a first man, there's a first woman. Now, they say, no, Adam means mankind, and Eve means mother of all living. Listen, I don't have any problem with that. Adam was, you know, the first man, and Eve was the mother of all the living. No problem there. But listen, how can all of mankind marry all of the living, all the women, and come together, two become one flesh? Can't happen. God Himself performed the first wedding ceremony there in the Garden of Eden when He married Adam and Eve. Now, let's go a little further, because I want to try to make an airtight case for you that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are not myth, but in fact are very history. To use Schaeffer's term, they are true truth. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You see, the Bible says that Adam and Eve had some sons and daughters. We don't know the names of their daughters, but we do know the names of at least three of their sons. Cain and Abel and Seth. All right? They're identified with names. All right? Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. All right, Jesus, these are the words of Jesus Himself. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. And what Jesus is doing, He's placing the historicity of this man Abel on the same par with the historicity of this man Zechariah. And Jesus is saying, just as Zechariah actually existed and his life was taken between the altar and the temple, this man Abel actually existed and his life was taken by a historical person, Cain. And so what Jesus is doing is confirming the historicity and the accuracy of the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. To the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not myth. They were in fact history as much as if Napoleon was history or George Washington is history or if Jesus Himself was history. One more reference is about from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's found in Matthew 24. You see, one of the things that are found there is the story of the flood in Noah's day. And the fact that there's a worldwide flood that covered the entire earth. Alright? In some circles today, that's ridicule. They say, ha, that could never happen. A flood to cover the entire world? No. No, only men who don't use their brains don't believe in that. What did Jesus say? Look, if you will, in Matthew 24, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah. Who? You mean Jesus actually believed that a man named Noah existed? Did he really? So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Or in the days before the flood? You mean Jesus believed there was an actual, literal, historical flood? He obviously did. Okay, one other miracle in the Old Testament that's very hard for some folks to believe is the miracle that the large fish swallowed Jonah. But Jesus believed it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." How about that? Just as Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day, Jonah actually, historically, spent some time, 3 days, in the belly of a large fish. And Jesus was placing his own death, burial, and resurrection on the same par, on the same level, with what happened to Jonah. And what Jesus was doing was confirming the historicity of Jonah. Now, over and over and over again, Jesus confirmed the Old Testament. Now friends, if Jesus believed this book, then who am I to do otherwise? If Jesus accepted it as the very Word of God, historically accurate, as well as theologically accurate, who am I to take a stance other than that from Jesus Christ? You know how much value Jesus put on the Scripture? In the New Testament, there are 1,800 verses, approximately, of quotations from Jesus Christ. 1/10 of those, 1 out of 10, 180 of those, are direct quotations that Jesus gave from the Word of God. Now listen, Jesus believed the Old Testament to be Scripture. Jesus believed it to be true. Jesus didn't believe it to be some fairy tale. Jesus believed it to be true, literal history. Now, if that in fact is the case about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is, then we have three possibilities to pick from concerning Jesus' view of Scripture. We can explain it in one of three ways. Number one, there are, in fact, no errors in the Old Testament. Number two, there are errors, but poor Jesus didn't know about them. He didn't think there were any errors. He just talked like Jonah really existed when he didn't. He just affirmed that Cain and Abel existed when they really didn't. He just said there was a flood in Noah's day when there really wasn't. Jesus said there are no errors, but he didn't know better. Now listen, if Jesus said there are no errors and he didn't know any better, he is not the divine Son of God. Third possibility. There are errors. Jesus knew there were errors. He knew that Adam and Eve weren't real, historical, literal people. He knew they were really mythological people, representative of mankind. Jesus really knew that the flood didn't cover the world in Noah's day. It just sort of, you know, washed over Israel and a few other little places, surrounding countries, but didn't really cover the entire world. Jesus knew all these errors were in the Bible, but he just didn't say anything about it. He just pretended like he didn't know that. He just went along with what the people in his day thought. He accommodated himself to their belief, and he just covered up something he actually knew was not the truth. And if Jesus were guilty of cover-up, we need to apologize to Richard Nixon for cover-up. Because you see, we've said about Jesus that he is the sinless, holy Son of God. Now, Jesus cannot be both sinless and holy and be guilty of a massive cover-up like that. No, I don't think we have any option, friends. I don't believe we can actually and honestly say that Jesus knew there were errors, that Jesus knew there were errors or covered them up, or that there were errors and Jesus didn't know about them. I think the only logical, rational, reasonable position that a Christian can take is the position that Jesus took, that the Old Testament was in fact the inspired Word of God, truth, without any mixture of error. Belief in Jesus Christ demands a belief in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. A third witness I'd like to call, and then we'll be done. The third witness is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, the witness of the Holy Spirit is sort of a subjective witness. You say, why do we believe in the Bible? Well, I believe in the Bible because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. You know, in one sense, our arguments, our evidence about the belief in the Word of God are sort of circular. You know, what I've been saying all the sermons so far tonight is, I believe in the Bible because the Bible says it's true. Well, that's kind of a circular argument. And some people won't be persuaded by that. And I'll tell you who it is that won't be persuaded. The lost man will not be persuaded. For you see, the man who does not know Jesus Christ does not have the mind of the Spirit. He does not have the Holy Spirit to interpret that to him. So when we say we believe the Bible because it's true, we are actually saying that because the Holy Spirit has witnessed with our spirit to help us to understand that. He's illumined our minds to believe that. The Bible says that men are hostile to God and they must be made open to the revelation of the Scripture by the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit witness to? The Spirit witnesses to something. And the something is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he said, "How shall they hear unless they're sent? And how shall they preach unless they, how shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And how shall there be a preacher unless they're sent? And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There must be a witness of the Holy Spirit, but the witness of the Holy Spirit must be to something. And the something is the word of God. And so we come to a time of decision. We bring the Old Testament writers in, and they vouch for the validity of the Word of God. We bring the New Testament writers in, and they vouch for the accuracy of the Word of God. We bring the Lord Jesus Christ in, and He vouches for the absolute integrity and authority of the Word of God. We bring the Holy Spirit in our courtroom, and He testifies with our spirits that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And as far as I'm concerned, that seals the case. That makes it very clear and very absolute and very sure that this book is what it professes to be. It is, in fact, the very Word of God. Now turn, if you will, with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians 3. If the Bible is the Word of God, then we need to value it. We need to treasure it. We need to understand it. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to pray over it. We need to practice it. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us to be at home in our heart and in our minds. You see, our mind is like a tablet where the Word of God is to be written as the Holy Spirit interprets the Word to us. Jesus Himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I'm not real sure that we believe that anymore today. I'm told that in one lifetime, the typical American will consume 150 head of cattle, 2,400 chickens, 225 lambs, 310, it looks like digs, but it must be pigs, 26 acres of grain and 50 acres of fruits and vegetables. Friends, that's a lot of food to consume in one lifetime, isn't it? Some consume more than that, don't you? You can look at them and tell. But Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. He's got to have more than pigs and beef, pork chops, bacon, whatever. But by the very Word of God. Now, if it's not true, I don't have time to read it. I don't want to read something that's not true. Do you? If it's not a trustworthy document, why spend hours reading it? There's no reason to. But it's true. It is absolutely true. It is a trustworthy document. We can base our lives upon it, and we must feed our souls on the very Word of God. On a bulletin board outside of a church in Quincy, Massachusetts, there's a phrase that said, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." If your life's falling apart, it may be because you've not spent much time in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, for it's a sure, accurate, trustworthy, authoritative Word. Now our appeal tonight is number 198. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. The invitation is for you to confess your faith in Jesus. Come for believer's baptism to transfer your membership from some other church. Number 198, while we stand and sing, you make the decision God would have you to make.